A psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please enable us to delight in your word this morning. Refresh us with it, impart wisdom to our hearts through it, and give us eager attentiveness to consider it. As we do, cause us to lift our eyes to you, understanding your majestic love and submitting to your authority. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many authors or artists are well known for their magnum opus. That's the Latin phrase meaning great work, and we use that phrase to refer to the greatest achievement of a certain artist or author. It's their masterpiece, their classic. And in literature, you might think of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. If you haven't read it, it's a long read, but a great book. It really is a masterpiece. In art, you might think of Leonardo da Vinci's The Mona Lisa or Michelangelo's painting of the ceiling in the Sistine Chapel. These are truly great, stunning works. And yet, as we consider masterpieces, God has given us ones that far outweigh these, that are even greater. He's spoken to us in two great works of creation and his word. Charles Spurgeon called these two great books, and these are what David reflects on in Psalm 19. Spurgeon wrote that David had devoted himself to the study of God's two great books, nature and scripture. And as we'll see in the sermon, these are also referred to as general revelation and special revelation at times. So God speaks to us generally in nature and also specifically to us through his word. And so that's what we'll consider this morning. First, how God reveals himself in nature, which the first six verses show us. And then secondly, how God reveals himself to us in his word in verses 7 through 11. And then finally, we'll look at how we should respond to God's revelation in verses 12 through 14. So first, let's consider how God reveals himself in nature. We see that again in the first six verses. David begins with these majestic words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, David was a shepherd. He would have spent many days and many nights outdoors, and where he was, there was not a lot of light pollution. In northern Virginia, you can get out at night and maybe you don't see that many stars. David would have gone out after tending his sheep, and he would have looked out and just been stunned by the number of stars in the sky, and he could have just beheld that beautiful sight. And the vastness of these heavens, he says, declares the glory of God. Verse 2 continues to emphasize their consistent testimony. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God's creation is constantly testifying to its creator. It's a 24/7, 365-day-a-year display, cloud show, light show, blue sky show. It's just constantly declaring God's glory, and it can't be silenced. People can burn books if they don't like what the author says. Governments can censor people and shut them up to a degree, but nature can't be shut up. It pours forth like water pouring uncontrollably down a waterfall. Could you stop Niagara Falls from falling? No, you could not stop that water. And so too, no one can stop God's creation. It unstoppably testifies to his power. Well, verses 3-4 go on to depict their wordless speech. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That last part more literally says their measuring line goes out to all the earth. And so what David is describing here is a wordless testimony. Today we might say a picture is worth a thousand words. And that's the way creation is. It's not using words, but it's worth more than a thousand words, testifying to God's glory. Well, beginning in the second half of verse 4, David shifts his attention particularly to the sun. And in verse 5, he compares it to a bridegroom leaving his chamber or a strong man running his race. And these descriptions also bring our attention to joy. It's compared to the delight that a man feels on his wedding day. You can see that in the face of a groom, can't you? Just the smile on his face. And it's really a joy to see that man delighting on his wedding day. Or one might picture a strong man running. I think of the movie Chariots of Fire with Eric Liddell, right? And a movie about him, rather. And he's running, and how he runs a really unorthodox way. He starts tipping his head back, and you can see his smile on his face as he's tipping his head back and running and feeling God's pleasure. And so creation brings us to joy as we marvel at God. Well, verse 6 emphasizes how the sun touches the whole world. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Such is creation's testimony to its maker. His praise rings throughout the whole world as creation testifies to every man, woman, and child about his being. Now, while Psalm 19 is focused on the heavens and the sky, it really teaches us how to look at all of the natural world. In Psalm 19, you can really hear echoes of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything that God has made bears witness to him. Romans 1, 19-20 makes this point, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Just consider again the awesome power it took to create this entire world. And consider all the beauty you see. Beauty was God's idea. He thought all this up. He made this. And it reveals something about him. Again, you might consider going out at night and looking at the sky, especially if you can get away on a camping trip away from Northern Virginia. Just look at the sky and see all the beautiful stars. Or take the beauty of the four seasons, freshly falling snow, or flowers blooming in spring, or nature alive and thriving in the summer, or the bright, beautiful colors of the fall and the crunching leaves beneath your feet. All of that testifies to God's power. Consider the rich diversity of climates and wildlife. There are beaches, mountains, rainforests, coral reefs, and deserts. It's one reason many of us like to travel, right? You like to go to beautiful places, or it's another reason we like nature shows like Planet Earth. It's just amazing, this world that God has made. It's magnificent. Even if we just stick to what we've personally experienced, it's beautiful. Consider, for example, the ocean, the sound of the waves crashing, or perhaps you've been out in the ocean and you've been knocked over by a powerful wave, and then you realize, that was like a three-footer. That was wimpy compared to some waves, and that still knocked me off. And you just see the power of God displayed in creation. All of this proclaims the glory of God. Now, of course, there are some who would argue this all happened by chance. And if you're thinking that, or you know someone who's thinking that, I'd invite you to, again, just look at the world around you. Look at that. Consider it and then say, did this really happen by chance? Is beauty just something that isn't really real and just by chance this thing kind of looks nice to me? No. No one would walk into the Sistine Chapel, look up and say, wow, how did that get there? We would all know someone had to put it there, right? It's too beautiful and too well designed to just get there by chance. And so too, creation testifies clearly that there is a God who made it. Isaac Newton argued that the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Of course, you know, not everyone believes that today, but many intelligent scientists still believe that today. Of course, creation doesn't always look beautiful, does it? Summer's approaching, and one thing I don't look forward to is mosquitoes. I hate mosquitoes. They drive me nuts. Some of you, I just mentioned the beauty of spring, and some of you may be like, I don't like spring. I have allergies and don't like these flowers that make me sneeze, right? Those are somewhat minor-ish things. Creation's also full of more horrors. We can think of tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, mudslides. There's lots that's wrong in this world. There's disease and death. The current coronavirus pandemic has claimed more than 2.5 million lives across this world. And so we see creation is broken. While majestic, it's also decaying. And as we read the Bible, we actually come to understand why it's in this condition. Creation itself has been harmed by our sin. The Bible teaches that our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God's commands. And as a result, he cursed the ground because of them. And that's you can find that in Genesis 3. Romans 8, 20 to 22 puts it this way. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Again, we live in a beautiful world, a world that leaves us speechless and in awe so many times, and yet one that is also broken and horrific in other ways, which is why God's promises to us are so precious. In Revelation 21:5, we read this promise, "Behold, I am making all things new." We wait for the new heavens and the new earth where we will experience all the blessings and none of the curse that we currently endure, a day when there will be no more pain or crying or terrors of any kind. And God has given us proof that this will be ours through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated sin and the power of death. And he assures us, if we believe in him, of eternal life where we can enjoy this new creation fully and freed from sin and decay. Let me also add, if this current world can be beautiful, can you imagine what the new one is going to be like? Can you even begin to imagine what God has prepared for us? If he can make this world beautiful, how much greater will the next one be? And again, those wonders have been secured for us by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, by way of application, before we go to our next point, let me encourage you to stop and stare this week. Just stop and stare at nature. Reflect on the beauty that you see around you. And then give thanks and praise to God for creating this and for revealing himself to you through the world he's made. So we see here God reveals himself in nature. Second, we see that God reveals himself in the Bible. David turns his attention to this second great book in verses 7 through 11. And while nature reveals God, it's not sufficient in itself. A second book is also necessary for us. In other words, you can't look in a telescope and say, hey, I think God is a triune God. You can't learn that, or you can't look in a microscope and learn the facts about Jesus' historic death and resurrection from the dead. You need that to be revealed to you by some special revelation from God. And throughout history, God has revealed himself directly to us in many ways. He spoke directly to Moses. He performed miracles through the prophets. When Jesus came, that was special revelation to us. God himself walked among us. And now he's given us this whole book, the Bible. This is his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. This is his direct revelation to us. And this is what David draws our attention to in the next few verses of Psalm 19. Now, as in the previous verses, this is stated poetically and really beautifully. And whenever you try to talk about poetry, there's always a danger of losing some of the majesty in it. And so hopefully we don't do that. But I encourage you to go back on your own this afternoon even and reflect on the beauty of these words and to pray over them. But let's take a look at what David says here. In verses 7 to 9, he uses several synonyms to describe God's law, such as precepts and testimonies. And consider how David describes God's law in these verses. It's perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and righteous altogether. See, most artists find some flaw in their work. If you talk to an author, they would say, yeah, I might have made the ending a little different, or I wouldn't have had that character marry this character. I don't think they would really get along together. They'll say those kind of things. Not so with God's book. He gave us exactly the book he intended to give us. He gave us what he meant to give us. And it's perfect, and it's without error. Often in this life, well, we rely on things that have errors. Have you ever been driving your car, and the GPS is telling you to get off, and you're wondering why it's telling you to get off, and you look at the highway, and all the cars are zipping by, and then tells you to get back on the highway you just got off of, and you're like, there was no accident there. I think the GPS is a little mistaken here. I've had that experience. It's kind of frustrating. God's word is never wrong like that. It's always right. It's always true, without defect. Well, David doesn't only characterize God's law, he also shows the effect it has on us. He says that it revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and produces an enduring fear of the Lord in us. Let's just pause briefly and consider a few of those effects. Consider how it revives or refreshes our soul. It's like a cold drink of water on a hot day. Maybe you've been out exercising or working in the garden, and you're just really thirsty, and that cold drink of water is like refreshing your whole body. That's the way God's word works in our souls. It gets down deep inside of us, not just our minds, but our very hearts and the core of our being. It comforts us with the knowledge that God really loves us and accepts us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It also imparts wisdom to the hearer. Now, biblical wisdom is more than intelligence. You can be smart and not wise. And the core of biblical wisdom is having the decision to follow Christ, having the wisdom to choose to follow him and obey him and worship him. And so the Bible imparts that kind of wisdom to us, to fear the Lord and to trust in him. Well, God's word also brings joy. Maybe an odd way to think of a law. Are any of the laws that you know a joy? There are many laws that are annoying, frankly, aren't there? And yet God's law, he calls it a joy. How can God's law be a joy? Well, picture it like a kite. And now imagine if this particular kite can think for itself. And this kite is on a string just thinking, I wish I could be free. Look at this restrictive string that is holding me down, keeping me from doing what I want to do. Well, what would happen if you were to cut the string of that kite? The kite would be free. Except it would blow away, it would get stuck in a tree, or maybe it would fly up in the air and get hit by a plane, or it would land in some water. The kite wouldn't be free. It would eventually be destroyed. And so too, God's law, if it's like that string keeping us in line, but it's actually setting us free to enjoy life the way God designed it to be enjoyed, setting us free to be the people he has designed us to be, fully free, in a way that we could not be without that law, without that string. That is actually a joy and a delight. Well, this is a majestic description of God's word in verses 7 through 9, so it's no wonder that David continues in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. If honey and honeycomb don't sound too attractive to you because you have lots of other sugar in your life, change the metaphor. Maybe your favorite chocolate, or for me, maybe ice cream cake. God's word is sweeter to your soul than ice cream cake would be to your tongue and to your stomach, something you should desire more than that. And if you could choose, David is saying, between God's word and anything else, choose God's word. If you were given a choice between $1 million and God's word, and yes, if you're going to analyze the illustration, you cannot use $1 million to buy a copy of the Bible. If you had $1 million or God's word, which would you choose? Choose God's word. Yeah, $1 million can do lots of cool things for you. It can buy lots of things. But God's word has ultimate joy. It gives you refreshment for your soul. It points you to the Lord Jesus Christ, where you can be saved and find salvation. So God's word should be desired more than anything else. Well, not only should we desire God's word, we should also listen to its warnings. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward." So God's word warns us of danger. It particularly warns us that God is a holy and just judge. He's perfect, and he will always render true judgments, which means he can't tolerate sin indefinitely. He must judge it. He must punish it. He must do away with it. And think about it. You really wouldn't want a God who would do anything else. If God didn't eventually judge sin, as others have argued, he'd be in some ways complicit with it. You wouldn't want a judge who just tolerated it and let it go on forever. No, because he's holy, he has to judge it and punish it. But that's not good news for us, is it? We are sinners, and we're convicted by that, and so we need God's mercy and forgiveness. And thankfully, God's word reveals to us that he is merciful and gracious, and he pardons sin and iniquity. In the Old Testament times, when David wrote, they would offer animal sacrifices to atone for sins. But these sacrifices looked forward to that one great day when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, would live that perfect life, and then would offer himself a substitute for sinners, where he would offer his own life once and for all to atone for our sins and take away their guilt. And so Jesus came to do what we failed to do. He kept all of God's law perfectly, and again, as such, he was qualified to die as the perfect substitute in our place. And then he rose from the dead victoriously, assuring us that we too will rise from the dead. Now, all of Scripture is driving to this point. All of Scripture, as Jesus says, actually speaks about him. It's either looking forward to his work, or it's reflecting back on his work. And in the Gospel of John, the author, in John 20:31, the author says this about the purpose of the book. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's why Scripture is written. God's word convicts and warns us. It captivates and delights us, all for the purpose of bringing us to Jesus, of showing us the joy of knowing him and being set free from our sin and being set free from death. God's word also equips us to then serve him, to live a life that is pleasing to him. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So a clear application of all this is to read God's word, to study it, to meditate on it, to learn, to delight in it. And if you're struggling to do that, if you're kind of finding your Bible reading to be dull and boring, I invite you to pray that God would enlighten your heart, that God would cause you to delight in this word and to profit from it in new and refreshing ways. If you're new to reading the Bible, I invite you to start with a book like Mark 16 or the Gospel of Mark, just 16 chapters, and just read through it and ask, who is Jesus and how does this gospel reveal him? What is it teaching me about him? Study God's word, and by his grace, I pray that you will find it refreshing to your soul. So the first 11 verses of this psalm show that God reveals himself in nature and in the Bible. The psalm now ends with a prayer in verses 12 through 14, and we'll close by considering our appropriate response to God's revelation. Now, these verses may seem a bit disconnected to you. The first 11 are these soaring praises of God's majesty, his revelation in creation and in his word. But all of a sudden, David pivots and is thinking about himself. He's looking down and talking about his own sin. Why is that? Well, we can look at Psalm 8, verses 3 to 4 for something of a parallel. In that psalm, David wrote, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The same sort of thing is happening here in Psalm 19. As David looked at the heavens and as he reflects on God's word, he's compelled to praise God. He's in awe of his maker and redeemer. But it also makes him acutely aware of his own unworthiness. And as it makes him aware of this, David is forced to cry out for God's mercy and grace. Remember, again, God's power is revealed in creation, and his perfect justice is revealed in his law. But standing before such perfection, will leave us with a deep knowledge of our own guilt and sinfulness. We don't pass the test. We're not perfect. We're not righteous or worthy. And David specifically highlights two ways he sins, ignorantly and intentionally. So the first way begins in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. This is an important prayer because often we can't discern our own faults. We don't even recognize them. We can't see them. Like someone who doesn't know they have something in their teeth because there's no mirror. We need someone else to say, hey, what's that in your teeth? Or hey, your collar is turned up. We need someone to tell us that because we can't see it. Of course, sometimes we even try to get around it when we are told. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sometimes we trick ourselves into denying our own sin, like the sick person who's getting worse but convinces himself he's actually getting better and doesn't need a doctor. And so we desperately need God's grace to see our hidden faults. Well, David continues in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. The NIV translates this as willful sins. And so while we can sin unconsciously or ignorantly sometimes, we can also do so willfully. So we know exactly what God requires of us. We know what we should do. We want to do that. And we're kind of trying to decide. And we decide very intentionally to turn our back on what God is saying and to go this way and to pursue our own sinful desires. And so we need God's help not to do that as well. And David also knows the enslaving nature of sin, and he asks for God to keep him from it. He says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And that's, again, only by God's grace. David doesn't proudly resolve to do this himself, but he cries out to God's mercy to combat sin. So if you're struggling with any sin, you need to take this to heart and use this as a prayer. You're not called to fight it on its own. You're called to fight it on your knees with God's help and his enabling power. You need it when you're struggling with pride or lust or anger or jealousy or bitterness or laziness or whatever it is. You need God's help in fighting that battle. So go to him for help with your willful sins. And the good news is he equips you. Jesus has died and he has risen. He has beaten the power of sin and death. It is not your master anymore, and he's given you, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit. And so you are enabled to resist sin. Well, David closes the psalm with these words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The psalm began by describing creation's praise of God, and now David asks for his own speech to be worthy as well. In light of who God is and in light of what he has done, this should be our prayer as well. It should be the cry of our hearts that we would add our voices to creation in praising our Maker and our Redeemer. Of course, these final words are very important. Again, God, or David describes God as his rock and his Redeemer. So not only did God create us, but he has rescued us. He has redeemed us from our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offers himself as our refuge, our rock for us in times of trouble. And so these words show us, again, how we can be made acceptable in God's sight. Not by our own righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness for us. And they also reveal the close relationship we can have with the God who created the heavens. He's not a God who's far off, who just created the world and left it alone. But he's a personal God, a God we can call our rock and our Redeemer. He's our Maker, Redeemer, and our friend. But these truths aren't made simply to be understood with our minds. They're meant to be sung. Remember, this psalm is written to the choir master. These are hymns of praise to God. And so these truths should touch not just our minds, but our hearts as well, our very souls and the core of our being. And there's a sense in which poetry teaches that, isn't it? A poetry teaches us that there is a beauty to God's law, a beauty to God's creation. And it kind of works its way into our heart in a way that just a simple statement of fact can't do it. And so this psalm teaches us to rejoice in God and to allow his word and his creation to captivate our entire being. And so as we come to a close, let me just urge you that this text calls us to listen to God, to listen to him as he reveals himself in nature and in his word. But not only to listen, to understand, to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us, to believe him, and also to praise and worship and adore him. Let's pray and give him thanks for this word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. The heavens indeed declare your glory, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, your handiwork. Thank you for revealing your unchanging truth in your holy word. And we ask you to search us and to reveal to us any hidden sin. Make us quick to confess. And we thank you that you are a God who abundantly pardons, who forgives us all our sins, and has sent Jesus to rescue us. As we repent of our sins, we ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Enable us to add our praises to the heavenly chorus, declaring your glory among the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.